I will be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1775. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline? Or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit?
How does a believer call another believer, a brother or sister in Christ? How do we call upon them to repent of a certain sin or sins? How do we deal with brothers and sisters who perhaps need some admonition, some warning, some correction? How would one call upon perhaps a large group of people in a church, or maybe even an entire church, to think about repenting, changing, moving in a healthier spiritual direction? How does God deal with us as individuals concerning our sins? Each and every believer is called to a life of what theologians call progressive sanctification. In other words, a life that makes progress in holiness. And it is made over a lifetime. And it normally moves in small increments of progress. We never reach perfection. We never reach anything close to perfection. And this sanctification process, these small increments toward Christ-likeness, involve a continual repenting from sins. And it's certainly all by the grace of God, meaning that it's the work of God in our hearts. But in the passage of Scripture before us, Paul is calling upon a church to change, to reform, or perhaps a better word is to repent. And it's, of course, the Corinthian church. He's asking them to do this by grace, according to the will of God. And some in the church are certainly more involved in the specific sins that Paul points out than others. But this passage is a clear admonition for the Corinthians to turn away from their sins of pride and self-sufficiency and to turn back to a humble, Christ-exalting way of thinking and living. Paul has been rebuking them since chapter 1 and verse 10. Of course, when they read the letter, there was no chapter 1 and there was no verse 10. But way back at the beginning, just turn back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This, from 1 Corinthians 1:10 to where we've read this morning, chapter 4, the end of it, verse 21, it's all one section, all with one idea that the Corinthians are way off in worldliness. And this worldly thinking is causing divisions. And this is the conclusion, and Paul is saying, repent. Change. 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. There's division, schisms, groups divided over the personality of leaders. Paul goes on to mention their attraction to worldly wisdom as opposed to the wisdom and power found in the gospel. There's a foolish pride and boasting and glorying in man rather than glorying in God. There is a gross misunderstanding of the Christian life. Christian life is a life of grace and a life of meaningful suffering for the kingdom of God. And the Corinthians, at least some of them, seem to desire to avoid the long, hard way of the cross, which includes struggle and suffering. And that's what the section above this section, what we preached last week, is all about, where Paul says, you've arrived, you're wise, but we apostles, we go through suffering and we're buffeted and we're like the scum of the world and so on. In other words, we've chosen the way of the cross and you guys have chosen the way of self-glory. They're avoiding what should be the normal pilgrim walk of a believer. They've chosen the glory way of human wisdom. And Paul has been dealing with all of these things. And now, in these verses, he's kind of winding up this section of his letter by saying, I'm warning you, change. Repent. Basically, the first four chapters are dealing with this one thing, with the particular problem of this self-glorying pride, which manifests itself in Corinthian leaders dividing the flock over Paul and Apollos and Peter, but really for their own self-gain and prominence and preeminence in the congregation. And Paul is now saying to the whole church, you got to repent of this. So we want to look closely at this appeal, and we want to see in the ingredients here that it relates to our own Christian lives as God continues to call us to a lifetime of repentance. God wants us to be more and more set apart to Him, more and more His holy people. And so we want to look at how Paul rebukes this church, calls them to repentance. And so the first thing we want to see is Paul's loving correction in verses 14 and 15. Paul's loving correction. So after being sarcastic and saying, you have all your want, you've become rich, you've become kings. We apostles, we're foolish, but you Corinthians, you're wise. After being really sarcastic and using this irony, he writes in verse number 14 that I don't write these things to make you ashamed. That's why I'm writing these things. That's why I'm dealing with your spiritual problems. That's why I'm pointing out that you're in the wrong direction and you're being lifted up with pride when you should be choosing a life of humility and suffering for the cause of Christ. Remember, he's basically stated in this section that they've been behaving as if they weren't born again. He says in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual. You're behaving as if you were only human, like naturally human, not born again. worldly, not spiritual. So he states here in verse number 14, I don't write these things, not just what he had just written, but this whole section, to make you ashamed. As he was comparing his life and the other apostles' life and their humble way of the cross and their life of suffering, and he was comparing that with this worldly wisdom, life of misplaced glory, using sarcasm to emphasize his point, he's saying, I didn't do that, didn't write all these things to shame you. Now, that's not to say some of them may not have felt shame when they read this, and that shame might have actually been helpful to them. But Paul is saying, that's not the goal. You see it in verse number 14, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you. The goal was to admonish you. Paul is basically saying, I'm not mad at you. I'm concerned about you. Now, the word translated admonish, I think in the NIV and the King James, it's translated warn, is the word nutheteo. It's an amazing word, this word, because it doesn't simply mean to warn somebody or to yell at somebody or to point out their flaws. It means to do that, to warn them with the desire to see them corrected. You have their best interest at heart. You're not just being judgmental and critical. You love them. It's the word in Ephesians 6:4. Where Paul says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition, or instruction, some of the translations use, of the Lord. That's the word he uses here. He's basically saying, I don't write these to make you ashamed, but to warn you so that you'll be corrected. To warn you so that you'll repent. To change. By the grace of God, by the power of God. He's saying, I'm doing this so that you'll actually put away these divisions. You'll put away your pride and your self-glory. And you'll start thinking and behaving in a way that where Christ is magnified. In a spiritual way. He's saying, it's not about shame. It's about love. Loving correction as a parent would love his children by admonishing them, disciplining them. So see it here? I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Paul is not just like some of the leaders in Corinth were behaving, these authoritative leaders, bold, this is what you do, this is how you live. Paul is not disconnected from them. He cares deeply about them. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, and beyond that, he was instrumental in bringing them to faith. My beloved children, he says. I admonish you like that. He's like a spiritual father to them. The one who came to Corinth and told them about Jesus Christ and preached, as he says in chapter 2, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so in verse number 15, he says, for though you have countless gods in Christ, countless, I think the NIV or some of the other translations use 10,000 guides. But he's just saying you have a lot of people trying to influence you spiritually. The word is morioi, and it literally means 10,000, but it's used to just mean a lot of people. But the interesting word here is guides or guardians. The NIV says instructors, but the word is very interesting. Though you have these multitude of guides, it's the word pedagogos. We get the word pedagogue from that Greek word. And it's the word which refers to a kind of very strict, old-fashioned teacher, kind of with a ruler in their hand, and if you're not careful, you might get whacked on the knuckles with the ruler. Well, in Paul's day, this word referred to a slave. And under the direction of the father of the home, these particular pedagogues, they were given the responsibility to care for the welfare of the child, including the education of the child. They would supervise the boys on behalf of the parents. They weren't teachers, strictly speaking, but they took the boys to schools. They made sure they were learning. They made sure they did their lessons and so on. And they trained them in obedience, which means they also performed disciplinary action when appropriate. And in those days, the caricature, what we see in writings from those days, was these pedagogues, these slaves, were like taskmasters. Some of the pictures were with pedagogues with rods of discipline in their hand. They carried a great sense of responsibility, but there was no natural relationship between them and the child, no affection. You see what Paul is doing here? He's making a contrast. Look at verse 15. You have these countless pedagogues in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul is saying, they may, for whatever reason, I don't think Paul is pointing here to Apollos or Peter or those teachers. I think he's describing the leaders in Corinth who are vying for power and authority and prestige. And he's basically saying, they're not your spiritual father. I am. They don't really care and love you like I do. Paul is making it clear. This is how my fathership happened. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I brought the gospel to you. I preached the word of God, and through God's Spirit, you became Christians and a church was planted. So Paul is basically saying, I'm writing to you with the same kind of love that a parent disciplines his children, with the idea of correction in mind, change in mind. It's not just for fun. It's not just to be mean. It's not just to wield power. It's not just to be strict. He says, I'm your spiritual father. I'm not trying to shame you, but warn you to turn, warn you to change. And of course, that's what should underline all parental correction. That's how parents, Christian parents especially, should bring up their children, should rear their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, with love, with a desire to see their kids come to Christ and love God, be filled with joy in God. And that's what should underlie any rebuke among believers. Not because of wanting to be over people or manipulate people or be in control of the situation, but because we love one another. We care for one another. We desire spiritual growth. And that's what Paul is saying is behind what he's written. I wrote this for the good of the church, not for their harm, not to shame them, not to cause more problems, not to show off my great leadership, but to lovingly correct. Number one, Paul's loving correction. Number two, Paul's living example. Verses 16 and 17. I urge you then, be imitators of me. This is the part of correction which we might call the how. The how. And Paul kind of puts how he's correcting them in an unusual way. He says, imitate me. Imitate me. The KJV translates it follows, but the Greek word is mimetes, to mimic. Paul is saying, as far as your spiritual thinking, as far as your spiritual doing, think and do in the way I think and do. Follow me. Imitate me. Paul is saying, I'm the living example. This is how to do it. Say, well, you want us to change to what? Follow me. Now, Paul doesn't think he's perfect. Paul doesn't think he's even close to perfect. We know that from other verses. He says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm the least of all the saints. But in a general way here, he's speaking, and I love the way one translator paraphrased this. He writes it like this. Paul is saying, I ask you then, take your cue from me. Take your cue from me. In another place in this very same letter, in chapter 11, verse number 1, Paul uses this very same word to mimic, and he says, follow or imitate my example as I follow Christ. Paul is just saying, as your spiritual father, as the one who planted the church, as the one who set a good enough example for you that I can point to myself and say, mimic me. In other words, I don't think in a worldly way. I don't live in a worldly way. I go the way of the cross, the way of humble thinking and living for God's glory. That's why above he had said what he said about you think you're rich and you think you've already arrived and stuff, but we apostles, we're fools for Christ's sake. We're weak, he says. We're held in disrepute. We hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed. We're buffeted. We're homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we're blessed. We're persecuted and so on. Paul is saying, we walk this way of the cross, and that's what he's saying. That's the way you should go. Imitate me in that way. By grace, you need to understand the struggles of the Christian life and the suffering of the Christian life. And those are the cues that he's saying, take from me. In other words, he's basically saying, consider yourself servants as I consider myself a servant. Be willing to take the path of suffering, not glory, as I have. Consider the gospel message as the central thing and not the wisdom of the world, as I do. This is not really an encouragement to be Paul-like. It's really an encouragement to be Christ-like. But they're to see that Christ-likeness in the way Paul conducts himself. And he speaks further of this in verse 17. He says in verse 17, that's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. There's very little known about this visit that Timothy makes. Some people suggest Timothy brought the letter, this 1 Corinthians letter, to Corinth, but I don't think so, because in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says something like, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among yourselves, for he's doing the work of the Lord. So I don't think Timothy came with the letter. He was on his way or coming later. But in any event, he's coming. And Paul says, for a specific purpose, that's why I sent you to Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. To follow Paul's ways, which he specifically says in this letter. About his ways. He preaches Christ crucified. He follows the way of suffering for the Lord. And so Paul mentions here his affections for Timothy, my beloved and faithful child. And then he explicitly says, Timothy's goal is to remind you of my ways in Christ. And Paul says, and I teach in accordance with those ways in every church. I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul doesn't go to one church and say, this is what you guys need. And then he goes to another church and says, this is what you guys need. And he goes to another church and this is what you guys need. And he divides the churches into all these little groups and has all these little meetings and stuff because you all need different stuff. No. He teaches the same thing in every church that he goes to. No different from what he teaches in all the churches, he says. All the churches. See, the teachings believers need are really the same no matter where they are. Though outward circumstances for believers are different, and of course, in different ages and different cultures, things are different, the things that really matter are the same. There's a lot of talk today about trying to make God's word relevant. You don't have to make God's word relevant. God's word is relevant. You say, what do believers need? All believers need to recognize, every believer needs to recognize the humble, cross-centered life God calls us to. We need to understand we're servants and we're to be good stewards of God's calling and gifts. We need to understand the grace and power and love and mercy in the gospel. We need to preach to others Christ and Him crucified. To recognize that the Christian life includes struggle and suffering for our good. We need to realize that all we have in life and salvation is by the grace of God, for the glory of God, and for us to know this God so that we might enjoy Him and find our fulfillment and satisfaction in Him. And there's more, but it's all in God's Word. And it's particularly made clear in His new covenant promises and revelation. And so Paul gives an admonition. He lovingly corrects and he points to himself and says, this is what I'm correcting you to. Number three, we see Paul's loving correction, Paul's living example, and we see number three, Paul's legitimate power, verses 18 through 20. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. See, Paul's tone is very serious. He says, I love you, but there's a problem. Some of you remain arrogant, and you're behaving as if I was never coming back. Apparently, he told them he was returning. But these arrogant people don't think he's coming back. And the idea is kind of like, now's the time to take over. You know the old saying, when the cat's away, the mice will play? Or is it when the mice are, I guess it's the cat that's away, right? And the mice play. Can you just hear the leaders in Corinth saying, Paul's not coming back. Let's take over. Let's take charge. Let's follow Apollo. So then there's another group that says, Paul's going to come back. We'll follow Paul. It's all just a sham for their own personal gain and leadership. They're behaving like children. Like maybe there's a household of five or six children and the parents are away. And they leave the older ones in charge. But the older ones are kind of like, this is our chance to be in charge, to take control. Paul says, some of you are arrogant, as if I weren't coming back. You think it's your turn now. Take charge. Well, the truth is the church isn't theirs. And the truth is the church isn't Paul's. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. But Paul is a faithful servant of Christ. And they're behaving like faithful servants of this present evil age. And so he's particularly addressing a certain group, and Paul kind of feels like they're really kind of stuck in this arrogancy, and they oppose me. And Paul is saying, hey, you presume that I'm not coming. Look at verse 19. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. if the Lord wills. Paul is expressing the idea that he doesn't act independently of God. He's one under God's authority and God's sovereign control. So if the Lord permits, he's going to come and lovingly deal with this problem. And look at how he puts it. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. I'll find out how much talk they have and how much spiritual power they have. Paul is basically implying that their talk will only take them so far, but ultimately it will not be their eloquent speech, all of their worldly prominence. That won't matter. What will matter is whether they're walking in the power of the Spirit of God. Paul understands that eloquent speech is one thing, but God's effective power is found in the gospel and conveyed by God's Spirit is something else. Paul is basically saying, don't force a showdown here. Don't force a showdown. I will come. You think I'm not coming? I will come. And you that are firmly planted in your arrogancy, Paul is saying, you need to change. You need to repent. And look at verse 20. He lays down a principle here. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. He's saying that they're mistaken about how the kingdom works. It doesn't work by seeing who's more eloquent, more flashy, able to manipulate, who has the greatest economic status, or who's got the most prestige. Paul is saying it's not a matter of talk, and implied here are all those other things that this church emphasizes. It's a matter of the power of God. You can't live a kingdom life without the power of God. Now, some have misunderstood what Paul says here. Some take this verse out of context, and they think when Paul says the kingdom of God does not consist in talk but in power, that Paul is saying miracles. Miracles are more important than talk. In other words, the miracles are more important than the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. But in context, Paul is saying that God's kingdom does not operate in the talk of worldly wisdom, the human boasting, but it operates on the power of God as seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached and taught and applied by God's Spirit. Because that's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I preach Jesus Christ and him crucified so that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of man, but in a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. Power here is not to be understood as some kind of outwardly spectacular thing. It simply means the effective operation that God performs. It's a dynamic or accomplishing power. When Jesus says to Lazarus, Lazarus, dead Lazarus, in the tomb, he's been there so long that he stinks. And Jesus says, Lazarus, what? Come forth. Guess what? Lazarus comes forth. Because there's power in his words. It accomplishes the resurrection or the resuscitation or the coming back to life of Lazarus. And Paul is saying it's this legitimate power that establishes God's true church and sustains God's true church and is brought forth by God's gospel and applied by God's Spirit. It's the gospel, Paul says in chapter 1, that's the wisdom of God and the power of God. And Paul is saying, I will come. And you will once again see that your worldly wisdom isn't going to work. Because it's not legitimately the power of God. It's not legitimately from God. So we see, number one, Paul's loving correction, Paul's living example, Paul's legitimate power. And lastly, in verse number 21, we see Paul's longing appeal. Verse 21, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with the rod like the pedagogue or with love and a spirit of gentleness? In other words, choose. Do you want me to come like Jesus in the temple with the money changers and the sellers when he drove them out with his whip? Do you want me to come like that to sternly discipline you because your arrogancy persists? Should I come like one of those pedagogical slaves with their stern disciplinary measures to show my authority and force and so on? Or do you want me to come in love with a spirit of gentleness? Because when I come, I'll find you repenting and humble and teachable and desiring to truly follow the way of the cross. Now, please don't think if Paul does come with a rod, meaning to discipline them, that he's not coming in love. He simply means that the kind of love he wants to come and show them is the loving, gentle spirit, because he'll come and there won't be this conflict, there won't be this opposition. Paul is basically saying, I'm hoping that I'll be able to come to a humble and repentant group of believers. Not come for confrontation, but to have this visit of joy and blessings. That's what he longs for. He expresses the same thing in 2 Corinthians when he talks about another visit. But that's what he's pleading for here. Because Paul's desire is not to shame them, but his desire is to see believers repenting and growing and being spiritually healthy and being filled with joy in Christ. His desire is not to see believers who are just misunderstanding the Christian life and allured by the worldly attractions and filled with pride and self-glory. Let me leave you with some applications. Number one, all of us should be desirous for the spiritual growth of all of us. Every believer should be desirous for the spiritual growth and health of other believers. Paul says, I'm a spiritual father to many of the Corinthian believers, but all of us are in God's family as Christians. We're the household of faith. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should lovingly desire and pray for spiritual growth. Number two, anytime there's admonition or correction, it should be done humbly and lovingly. Humbly and lovingly. Who are we to think we're above anybody? John Newton, the minister in the 1700s, the gospel minister in England, former captain of a slave trading ship, wrote Amazing Grace. He was on his deathbed. It was 1807. He was 82 years old. And he spent a lot of his latter life, he met with a lot of younger ministers trying to mentor them. And one of those young ministers was named William Jay. And Newton is on his deathbed. He can hardly speak. The end is close. And Jay visited John Newton and made a notation of the visit. And Newton's last words to Jay, which were probably among his last words to anybody, were something, this is what he said to William Jay. He said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Who are we to think we're above anybody else? We admonish or correct or whatever out of love. We're sinners saved by grace. But if we can help a brother or sister in Christ, we do it out of love and as meekly and humbly as it possibly can be done. And the third thing we should take away from this passage is this. We remember that God's power and wisdom are not in worldly schemes, worldly plans, worldly thinking, outward showiness. That ultimately God's power and wisdom are in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we live in light of the gospel, understanding that it's by the working of God's Spirit through his word that we make progress in the Christian life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us long together for his kingdom and his glory. Long for his coming. And let us work in his power. Because we long for the full revelation of his kingdom when Christ comes. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never turned from your sins to Jesus Christ, let me just close by pointing you to his cross, where he died for sin. Let me point you to his cross where he paid an infinite penalty as a substitute for sinners and rose again from the dead, indicating that all was well between him and his Father, that he had achieved victory over sin and hell and death. Let me point you to this risen Christ. And please understand the good news is if you come to him, believing in him, trusting in him, he will forgive you of your sins and bring you to God, that you might know God and glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, you know the hearts of each one of us this morning. We've not arrived. We grow in these increments. It seems slow, and we have much repenting still to come. I pray if there's anybody here that's an unbeliever, Lord, open their eyes, show them their need. And our prayer is even at this very moment they would trust in Christ, they'd call upon you for salvation. And Lord, for the brothers and sisters in Christ that are here, help us, Lord. Love each other and encourage each other and pray for each other and desire our spiritual growth. Help us desire to see the demonstration of the power of your gospel, Lord, in the lives of people. And help us, Lord, understand we're sinners saved by grace. Any admonition and correction we do must be done lovingly and humbly. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truths contained in this passage. And I pray you'd help us, Lord, to apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.